According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have proceeded through the first four verses, and on Wednesday, I think we wrapped up the last of the exposition out of verse 4. We'll review a little bit to tie that together this afternoon, and then we will examine the purpose in verse 5. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. So we get to become purpose-driven here this afternoon as we take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. All right, before we begin our study this afternoon, let's take a moment for silent prayer that each believer priest might deal with anything that has to be dealt with. Sin needs to be confessed. Take care of that in the privacy of your soul or other distractions. Just set them aside. Humble yourself under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we just come humbly before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is. It is a true delight, Father, that you allow us to be here today. We thank you for making all things, all provision for us to be here, Father, the finances, the health, the transportation. Father, I just realize that the freedoms our nation has, in particular on this day, we celebrate D-Day, and we think about the freedoms that our country enjoys. Father, we just want to acknowledge you as the source of all grace, allowing us the freedom to assemble today. Father, there are brothers and sisters around the world that can't meet openly in a public building with a sign out front. They have enemies of the cross of Christ who would come in and put them to death for daring to teach the Bible. So, Father, we want to redeem this time and not take it for granted. We want to acknowledge that it is your blessing to teach us, and it's our blessing to be taught. So, Father, set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might truly take in that which you have for us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We are dealing with the first portion of this chapter. We're basically breaking it down in half. We're dealing with the body in verses 1 through 10. The death of this body is not fearful but exciting. We're looking forward to the new body. We're looking forward to the body we're going to be clothed with when we are absent from this body and at home with the Lord. And that's the first 10 verses of this chapter. Until we are out of our bodies, we ought to be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. And that's the last half of this chapter, verses 11 through 21. We realize that each day, each moment that he delays, that he permits us in grace to remain here, is a day to glorify his Son, is a day to communicate Christ to a lost and dying world. And so this is these are really the two halves of the chapter that we're breaking it down. So we titled this first half, Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. Earthly Tents and Heavenly Buildings. Starting off in verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's our blessing. If we're killed today, driving home out 183 or whatever, Austin traffic being what it is, if God takes us home today, and this physical tent is torn down, God already has prepared in the heavens the new body waiting for us that he will clothe us with. And so this is an item of great encouragement. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. There's a lot of redundancy, a lot of repetition, and each time he has just a little bit more, a little bit more. But the parallelism is important. We want to understand the parallelism that's involved here in not wanting to be found naked and wanting to be clothed and mortality wanting to be swallowed up by life. The truth is that we have life from the moment we're saved, but the totality of that life awaits heaven. It awaits our departure from this fallen body. And we've explained this a number of different times in a number of different ways. I just hope that we're clear with respect to what happens the moment you receive eternal life. Your soul is saved. Your human spirit is regenerated or quickened or made alive. But your body is still the dead body of death, corruption, that you had from the time you physically entered this world. That did not change. It's not going to change until the trumpet sounds, you understand, or until you depart this body. And so the body of this death remains. And as it were, we have life. We have this is Zoe throughout this passage, the Zoe life, the eternal life. We have it. We have it eternally. We can never lose it. But we're not yet totally swallowed by that life because one bit remains, right? It's kind of like that last little bit that's hard to swallow, okay? One little bit remains, and that's the fallen body that has not yet been redeemed. We're waiting eagerly for the final redemption of the body, the salvation that's waiting to be revealed at the proper time. We'll see some more of those verses as well moving forward. All right. Moving on to verse 5 then, as we see, just don't lose track of the final clause out of verse 4. That we were burdened because we do not want to be unclothed but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That's the purpose clause we want to keep in mind. As we move into verse 5, we read, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. We are designed by God to have this situation. So, if you are following in the outline, I bring you now to main point 5. Those of you that are following along in the outline and enjoy taking notes, helping you concentrate, helping you think, helping you work your way through the message. God prepared us for mortality to be swallowed up by Zoe life. That's Z-O-E in the Greek. Zoe, or Zoe, life. 2 Corinthians 5:5. This is what we're prepared for. This is the design. It was not the design for us to be born with glorified bodies. It was not the design for our mothers to deliver us. Well, originally, a painless delivery. But because of sin, childbirth is a painful process. All right? Labor became labor. All right? As a consequence of the fall and the judgment upon Eve in the passage that describes that there in Genesis chapter 3. God designed us to have a mortal existence followed by the immortal eternity. And that's purposeful. That is intentional. That is good. Anything else would not have been good. As you remember, God does all things in accordance with the eternal counsel of His plan. And this is what's good in His plan. So point 5, God prepared us for mortality to be swallowed up by Zoe life. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Now we're going to do a little bit of work on this because there actually is no word for purpose in the Greek, but there is an idiom that we can understand, and we'll take it here point by point. First of all, God is the ultimate planner and preparer. God is the ultimate planner and preparer. Not only does He plan it out step by step, but He actually prepares for the later steps earlier in the right sequence, in the right order, in the perfection of His wisdom. In other words, God's not like me. In a lot of respects, or many of us, for example, who are possibly planning challenged, as it were. I'm going to claim a disability of some sort. That's the trend in our day and age. I'm certainly not going to confess to a personality flaw or something that needs to be improved upon. Okay. All right. I changed my mind. I will confess I need to improve upon planning. And I got a good example for this in terms of the Father and His plans, in terms of Jesus Christ and His plans, and different illustrations that we have throughout the Scriptures. God is the ultimate planner and preparer. He prepared us for our sequential, again, that's the order, sequential, mortal, followed by the immortal phases of Zoe life. He designed us and prepared us for the sequential, mortal, and immortal phases of Zoe life. And this is totally in agreement with 1 Corinthians 15. We've been here a number of times in the process of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. We're going to look at that here in a moment. The verb that's used here is kat ergodzamai. K-A-T, it's a compound. We're familiar with ergodzamai more frequently. It's a much more common verb, ergodzomai. Put the kata in front of it, and you got your compound, kat ergodzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, kat ergodzomai. And ergo, or ergodzomai, is a, ergodzo. These are working words, power words, words of accomplishment or effects, getting something done. We even have, in English, we have the term ergonomics. It's the study on how things work or the best way to, that things will work and so forth. Well, this is a compound of that. And if ergodzomai is a working word, this kata ergodzomai, I think, locks it down. I think it intensifies it as we see here. It's not just working. Let me illustrate. A lot of times we will work, and we don't really seem to get anything done. You know what I'm talking about? That's ergodzomai. You're working. Kat ergodzomai specifically delineates that achievements have in fact taken place. Work has been accomplished. You are getting something done. And so you don't lose heart thinking that all this work, and there's no fruit. There's nothing being done. There's no results. Okay? Kat ergodzomai does not allow for that. It is work with results. It is work with achievement, accomplishments. And so there are 22 uses in the New Testament. We're not going to go through them. It is number 2716 if you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies with 22 New Testament instances. But the idea of achieving, accomplishing, bringing about, producing. This was our verb in the last chapter, in chapter 4, when the great afflictions were producing the eternal weight of glory. The momentary light affliction is producing, kat ergodzomai, producing, accomplishing the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so we've got some vocabulary notes back in those verses in chapter 4, and if you want to review that, you can go ahead and review that. Now, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just remind ourselves on this resurrection body again, because the resurrection body teaching is in agreement with this chapter's teaching. Remember, if you were here on Wednesday, I do not refer to this body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as the resurrection body. This is the interim body that God clothes us with in heaven until such time as the trumpet sounds, and then we receive the resurrection body. Recognize that this body we receive is the body we wear in heaven while we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That body we're absent from is the mortal body that's feeding the worms, okay, buried in the dirt, waiting for the trumpet to sound for it to receive its pending resurrection. All right, back then to 1 Corinthians 15. We see this now in verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And we looked at that on Wednesday. Again, this is part of our conclusion, part of the evidence we look at to differentiate between the resurrection body of this chapter and the interim body of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is sown, it is raised. That body that's sown is the body that's raised. The mortal body that goes into the ground is the body that comes out of the ground, exalted, glorified, magnified, and everything that we see here in this chapter. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Every expression in this passage demands that the resurrection body is the body that went into the ground. The body that was sown is the body that's transformed. It's the body that comes out of the ground, you understand. It's a transformation, not an exchange. It's a big difference with our chapter today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in our chapter today, it's not a transformation, it's an exchange. The earthly tent is torn down and a different building is provided. It's not transformed, it's exchanged. Now, if, and here's the second part of verse 44, and I think we read over it so fast, sometimes we fail to acknowledge why it's repeated, what's really being said in the second half of verse 44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If there is the natural, there is also the spiritual. It's a progression, but the natural has to come first. The first man, Adam, was a living soul. So the first body has to come first. The natural body is the soul body. The body that is raised in resurrection glory is the spirit body. And so we have a sequence here as well. It's a sequence that agrees with the sequence we're seeing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, so this sequence is important. God does everything in sequence. Think about it. God, if you've ever studied dispensations, you understand that. God didn't start with the church in the Garden of Eden. Adam wasn't the first pastor. Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife. All right? The church followed Israel, and Israel wasn't the first dispensation either. Israel followed the Gentiles, see. And the Gentiles weren't the first dispensation either, because prior to human beings being created, the angels had a stewardship to exercise. And so the sequence of things becomes very important, in particular when you want to understand the totality of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and the role of the angels being the first order of creation, preeminent in power, and yet exercising a servant function for all eternity. And the blessings that we have in our humanity, and in particular as bride of Christ among all the realms of humanity, these are, of course, important studies to understand. So I'm giving you a lot of for instances here this afternoon, but each one of these for instances illustrates and makes the point again and again and again that God does things in a particular sequence and order, with plans, with designs, with intentions, and it's necessary that they be done in the order and in the sequence that our Father stipulates. All right, this very purpose, point B then, here's your idiom, I said I'd explain it for you. This very purpose equals, the literal translation, the Greek is eis auta touta, this thing itself. This thing itself. And so if you want to say, he who prepared us for this thing itself is God, who also gave to us, the Spirit, a pledge. We'll define this here for you today as well. So, he who prepared us, we're the objects of his preparations. All right? We're the objects of the verb. God's the subject, the verb is prepare, the object is us. Okay? So think of that if maybe you like cooking, okay? And so you're the cook, and you're preparing. What are you preparing? You're preparing a meal, okay? The object of the verb, meal, okay? In this passage, God is the subject, prepare is the verb. Us, we are the ones he's preparing. He's preparing us. And for, the purpose clause, we have eis, auta, tuta, for itself, this thing. Again, you go back to the nearest antecedent, and you go back to the subject matter. What thing? This thing itself? What's this thing itself? Well, the closest, there are, by the way, there's two or three different possibilities of what commentators and different scholars will try to apply it to. But it is neuter, not masculine or feminine, so you can't go back and look for a neuter noun or a feminine noun. When you're going back to the previous verse, the previous couple of verses, you're looking for either a neuter noun or you're looking for a concept. And in this case, we have the concept of what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And this mortal swallowed up by life is the thing that God designed us for, that God's preparing us for. And it's a wonderful beauty that he has done so in order that we can testify to his glory and not our own. Again, back to chapter 4, why do we have this treasure in earthen vessels? Why did he leave us in these weak bodies once we're saved? Why, you know, think about how much easier the Christian walk could be if the minute you had received Christ for eternal life, you're immediately raptured, transformed. Well, easy, but not perfect by design, because it's not supposed to be easy. God doesn't want our Christian walk to be easy. How does easy glorify his Son, or how does easy testify to his grace? It doesn't, and that's the point. We are designed in our infirmities to give the Father the glory for all that we do as we obey him, as we serve him, as we pursue his plan. We're the illustrations to the angels for the ones who rebelled against the Father's plan. That's how humanity resolves the angelic conflict. And so, mortality being swallowed up by life. Oh, that it were today. But until it is, we learn to be content. we learn. I tell you, the more we study these passages, chapter 4, chapter 5, the ones coming up, the more we study, like in Philippians, where Paul says, you know, I'm hard-pressed. I'm hard-pressed to choose. He says, I don't know which to hope for, right? You know, because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Yes, that is much better. Much better. But why should I be entitled to the much better today? Why should I be entitled to say, well, I'm done. I've done everything I want to do here on this earth. There's no more point being here. In fact, I kind of hate this place. Let's just go ahead and go home now. Right? Well, that's selfish. That's wrong. The Father's got a plan. And the Father will bring that to His end in His perfection. See? So, in any event, this is, we do get to be like Paul. We're waiting for the rapture. Yes, we're waiting for the rapture. I would love to hear that trumpet this afternoon. In fact, I'd love to hear it right now. But as long as that delays, I know, and I thank God for it, that there's more time to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. Because I already know that the time past is sufficient. There's enough wood, hay, and stubble that's up there already. I'm just thankful that there's a little bit more time in front of me now, perhaps, for some gold, some silver, and some precious stones to be laid up as well. When you understand how vital it is, how eternal are the consequences for our short-term stupidity, we've got to be about our Father's business. All right, so like Paul, we're hard-pressed to choose. Who do we root for? What do we hope for? Okay? Because I kind of want both. And it's a good conundrum to be in. And I appreciate that. All right. To be swallowed up by life. What a joy to be swallowed up by Zoe. To have the one element of my person that's not yet Zoe. Okay? My soul is alive. My spirit is alive. But my body is not yet Zoe. My body is still this fallen body of sin, this fallen body of death. That last bit until we're swallowed up, then everything is Zoe after that. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more suffering. What a delight. Now, the pledge gave us the Spirit as a pledge. This is not the only passage that links the pledge with the groaning. So point C, the pledge of the Spirit coincides with the groaning of creation. Not just creation's groaning, but our groaning too. The pledge of the Spirit coincides with the groaning of creation and fallen humanity in hope. The groaning in hope. Romans 8:23. The pledge of the Spirit coincides with the groaning of creation and fallen humanity in hope. All right, this whole passage is full of hope. This whole passage is one of encouragement, one of comfort. We see in verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage. You know, if you don't glean the courage out of verses 1 through 5, man, what's wrong with you? It's throughout these verses. All right, being of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, we're going to go on and build these things. But this groaning, we've seen it in verse 2, we see it in verse 4. This groaning is not a dismal, hopeless, no answers, nothing works, despicable, depressing groaning. Anything but. It is a groaning, but it's a groaning in hope. Okay? Join me over in Romans 8, and we'll look at it again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. This is where groaning is not carnal grumbling like at Massa or Meribah, okay? This is where groaning can be legitimate groaning. It can be a biblical lamentation where you testify to the reality of an issue as it is. This is where Christ in the garden can say, my soul is troubled to the point of death. Is that carnal? No. Romans chapter 8. We approached this from a little bit different angle the other day, with respect to the anxious longings of the creation in verse 19, the sufferings of the present time in verse 18, not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. All right? So, I mean, right there, you see how this is a tremendous tandem passage for what we're studying in 2 Corinthians. The suffering's not worthy to be compared. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Our revelation. Jesus has a revelation. That gets a lot of attention because of the book of Revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus. Jesus Christ. But he's not the only one with a revelation coming up. And actually, prior to him, Antichrist has a revelation. And there's something to study. But then Christ is revealed from the Father with glory, and we are revealed with him in him as well. And what a blessing creation is looking forward to. Can you imagine? Because the creation was subject to futility. You know, here's the earth in all of its glory, in its sinless perfection. The angels are singing its praises. The earth, the original earth, was a thing of tremendous testimony to the glory of God. And then it gets cursed. What did it do? You know? What sin did the earth commit? But the steward of this earth was judged. Okay, it's happened a couple times, actually, in the judgment of Satan and the tohu wabohu destruction of the earth. And then when it was restored for human, for Adam's stewardship, and then cursed again. And sometimes I think the formless and void was more merciful than the curse that the Father inflicted upon Adam's rebellion. But now notice, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay? Do not lose track of the hope that's attached to the curse on the earth, the fall of man, the hope that's attached to humanity. Because, yes, in Adam, all die. But the second Adam is designed to provide redemption for that issue. And what a blessing now that because of the second Adam, faith in Christ now, those in Christ have this hope, a living hope of eternal life. And so we see the hope here for creation, for us. So the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It's really a grace thing that God condemned the earth. It's a grace thing that God condemned us. What a blessing that we're dead in Adam. It's a grace, for by grace you are dead, I like to say. It's not a Bible verse, but it's a concept. For by grace you are dead, so that by grace you can be saved. It's a wonderful pattern. For we know, verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Think about how this creation suffers because of all the sinners that are running the place. And all the horrible things we do. I'm not talking about oil spills or pollution or things of that nature defiling the world that way. It's our fornication defiles the land. You want to know how defiled our land has been now for generations? Don't even, yeah, it's not, this oil in the Gulf is nothing. Murder defiles the land. Child sacrifice defiles the land. What have we been doing now for generations? And the earth is groaning, yet it's in hope. Knowing that not only will it be restored in a millennial sense, it's going to be burned entirely and replaced in the new heavens and new earth. And what a joy that's going to be. You think we're looking forward to a resurrection body? You know, planet Earth is waiting for their makeover too, right? The new heavens and new earth, as even the elements are consumed and melted with great heat. A complete remodel down to the subatomic level. What a majestic, and we got a front row seat. We're going to get to see that. What a delight. Looking forward to that. The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. How many thousands of years has it been suffering the pangs of childbirth? I mean, goodness, what's the longest child labor on record? You know, I don't want to know, but, you know, you women especially, you've gone through that. Can you imagine? 6,000 years of labor? That's a long labor. You know, when's that baby going to get here? And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, here's this deposit. This is what we're going to study. This is what we're going to see here with the pledge of the Spirit. It's in this passage as well, with the groaning, with the hope. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And that's not a hopeless groaning. I keep trying to tell you this. This is a positive groaning. This is a legitimate lamentation. Why? Because we've had a taste. We've had a taste. Can you imagine? You know, a starving man and he gets a taste. Just a little appetizer. tease of the good meal yet to come, right? Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves growing within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Notice now, see, the adoption's a reality. That's a positional truth reality, but the fulfillment of it, the completion of that, waits for what? The redemption of our body. The final piece, and it's not by accident, and it's not a mistake. It's not an error. We shouldn't say, oh, gee whiz, God really blew it. He saved our soul, He saved our spirit, but He left the body still waiting for that future salvation. Don't think of it that way. It's the brilliance of God's plan that He did so. What a joy. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? So we have the completed reality of our salvation while we still have a future anticipation of that salvation being made complete with the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We wait eagerly for it. It gives us something to look forward to. All right, our hope is a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3, by which we also see the sequential, mortal, immortal phases of Zoe life. Our hope is a living hope. That's one long point. I meant to split that up. Oh, well. Our hope is a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3, by which we also see the sequential, mortal, immortal phases of Zoe life. Every one of us here today is still mortal, although your soul is immortal. You understand that? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There it is, a living hope. And what's the word for living? Zoe. It's a present participle, zone. You're in the zone. How about that? All right, Z-O-N. The living hope, the present active participle. It is a living hope, a living elpis through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, somebody asked me the other day, why is it that Jesus had to physically die? I mean, why, if it was finished with tetelestai, with the spiritual death, accomplished our redemption, well then, why didn't He just go ahead and come off the cross like they were taunting Him and assume glory and start blasting all the unbelievers. All right? No, wasn't the plan. Wasn't the design. Mortality has to be swallowed up in life. And the mortality for Jesus Christ is His body. The mortality is what had to, again, be illustrated and demonstrated, and the victory over that physical mortality had to be demonstrated. And so, yes, tetelestai, it is finished. The spiritual death accomplished our redemption. And having done everything in obedience to the Father, He then yielded up His spirit. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. Breathed His last and physically died. And what a blessing that 3 days later, or on the third day, that He rose again. And the testimony that death has no power over Him. The testimony that we too walk now in the newness of life. What a blessing for us, our reality now. We're not yet glorified, but we can walk that way. We're not yet raised, but we should be walking in that newness of life. That should be the practical outworking of our salvation. And it's according to His great mercy that He caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's merciful. You ever think of it that way? Quit thinking of it like it would have been merciful the other way, right? Or thinking that, you know, if only I wasn't such a sinner, this would be an easier Christian walk. It's merciful that you are such a sinner. It's merciful that your parents are sinners. It's merciful that your husband's a sinner. It's merciful that your pastor's a sinner. It's merciful that the older believers who encourage you are sinners. That way you get to learn and be encouraged and recognize that, hey, it's all grace. It's all about making mistakes and picking up and learning from them and recovering and moving on. It's all grace. I love the way the Bible doesn't make excuses for Abraham or David and all these guys and their failures. It says, look, they're sinners like you. And that's merciful. Because, man, if this Bible taught a religion or had a religion that put forth some kind of a thing where you just had to be a perfect person to make God happy, oh, man. If people would thrive in that kind of thing, I would not be one of them. I would just throw my hands up and give up and say, forget it. not worth it. That's not me. I can never measure up to that. But He's merciful. By His mercy, we're saved into this living hope, born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are saved. We're yet waiting that future salvation. Okay, so it's a tremendous beauty of what happens here in this description. All right. At some point, I'd like to teach 1 Peter someday. I'm a little bit jealous. I understand this is where Pastor Cliff is going after he finishes James. He said, I wrestled with it. I prayed over it. I didn't know. We're coming to the end of James. And I thought, well, where are we going to go next? And just looking at it, and what do you have after James? Just stay on the same page. Go on to 1 Peter and keep going. I don't know if that's how he made his decision, but anyway. Lost Pines Bible Church, moving on to 1 Peter. All right. Fourthly, the pledge of the Holy Spirit. The pledge, the deposit, the down payment, the earnest money. The pledge of the Holy Spirit is a key ingredient of our present hope. It's a key ingredient of our present hope in the established, anointed, and sealed position in Christ. Now, we've got to back up to chapter 1 a little bit to remind ourselves that Paul has already taught this principle. So when he hits them with it again in chapter 5, it's a review of what he already gave them in chapter 1. So let's back up a little bit and take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because this is what you have to have in the context in order to unfold it here in chapter 5. We are established, we are anointed, we are sealed in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. But we're going to understand what this pledge is about. What's this deposit about? This earnest money. Okay? It's a token of what we're going to have when we get there. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. All right, understand before I read this what we're talking about. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. We're eager to, when this body is torn down, there's a new body waiting for us. And in the meantime, what do we have today? What do we have right now in this tent, in our earthly walk today? God has given us the Holy Spirit. And what He's given us, what the Holy Spirit does for us, what He does for us in not just the moment of our salvation in the spiritual gift and in the position, possessions, and all those things. What does He continue to do for us? What is the ongoing present work of the Holy Spirit? All of this gives us the clues as far as what our life in glory is going to be about, the empowerment we're going to have. I'll illustrate that as well here in a moment. All right, so 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Verse 20, as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Keep in mind that the whole impact of this is what is God doing on our behalf? And how can we just walk by faith and accept it all and give the amen in acknowledging His wonderful glory? As many as are the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through Him, through Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, He who establishes us, there's establishment. It's established with you or established in placement when God puts you where He wants you, where your gift belongs, where your ministry belongs, where your effects can thrive. He who establishes us with you, notice, in Christ, and anointed us, is God. So we have establishing, we have anointing. And each one of these has a doctrine associated with it. I hope you understand. Who also sealed us. The seal of the Father. Sealed us. Sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as the seal. And often there's passages that speak of the sealing that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, but this is actually a passage that speaks of the Father sealing us, and the Spirit is the seal. So there's a couple of ways you can approach it, and I think we need to understand the reality of both approaches. But understand, the seal is the Father's seal. We don't belong to the Holy Spirit. We belong to the Father. We belong to God. Hope you recognize that. And gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. All right, what's this pledge? This Arabone. It's a pledge. A-R-R-A-B-O-N. Arabone. Number 728 only has three uses in the New Testament. The one we just read in 2 Corinthians 1:22, the one we read before that in 2 Corinthians 5:5, and then a related passage in Ephesians 1:14. Arabone, A-R-R-A-B-O-N, that's the long O, the omega. Arabone, not Arabon, Arabone, number 728 in the Strong's Concordance. And it's kind of interesting because this is not even a Greek word. It's a loan word out of the Semitic, probably the original Proto-Canaanite or the Phoenician. Or the Proto-Canaanite that both Phoenician and Hebrew came out of, depending on the origin of some of these Semitic languages. And it's quite interesting because the Punic language, the Phoenician language, the Greek language, the Latin language, the Hebrew language, all of these languages that were impacted by the great Phoenician trading empire, they all had a word for Arabone, and it was Arabone. They all adopted the Arabone term from the Semitic original. And so Hebrew, it's Arabone. Number 6162 is the Strong's number there. Remember, the numbers are different from Old Testament to New Testament, from Hebrew to Greek. But Le Ravon, you see there in the Hebrew, 6162, with three uses. All in Genesis 38, and they're all, and by the way, in the Septuagint, they're all translated by the Greek Arabone, number 728. The only three Septuagint uses of this term are the three that you see there in Genesis 38. And what you're dealing with is you're dealing with a payment that's not a total payment. In fact, it is simply a promise of the total payment that's going to come later. It's a deposit. It's a deposit that goes towards the purchase, for example. If you put up earnest money, you put up a deposit on a purchase or what have you. You know, the other day I had my laptop over here and the diagnosis was $50 for the labor on the diagnosis. But if they found the problem and went on to repair it, then that $50 went towards the total repair price, which I was thankful for because it didn't mean I had to pay that $50 a second time. It went towards the $100, the total repair price on that. Well, the Holy Spirit is the deposit. It's simply the down payment, or the appetizer. I used that metaphor a little bit ago. It's the first taste. Okay, Scripture uses that as well. You've tasted of the good things to come. Just a taste. What we have here on earth is just a taste of the good things to come. All right. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:5 is our passage we just looked at, the fact that the Holy Spirit is a taste while we're waiting for that new body to be bestowed. Ephesians 1:14, the only other New Testament use where we have Arabone, and it's in a pretty significant section. Because so much of these verses is heavenly. So the impact here on these verses... And remember, this is all one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. So I'm trying to give you verse 14, which is the climax of verses 3 through 14, one entire sentence. But blessed be God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we have the glory of heaven unfolded for us right here in this chapter. Everything the Father's provided for us, and it's heavenly. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. Our wealth is in heaven. Our focus is to be in heaven. Our economy should be in heaven. Our spiritual blessings are in heaven. Every spiritual blessing, the heavenly place is in Christ. As He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Where was that? That was in heaven. Our election is in heaven. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us in heaven. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. He predestined us in heaven. To adoption as sons, here's adoption again, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. Hopefully that's capitalized as a reference to Christ. All right, all of this is heavenly, heavenly, heavenly. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Everything here, this whole scope is heavenly. All right, I'm not doing it justice here in 3 minutes trying to read verses 3 through 14. But understand it's heavenly in its focus. Every spiritual blessing, the heavenly places in Christ. He's prosperity gospel shucksters that are out there promising earthly blessings and this and that and wealth and health and, the health, wealth, prosperity churches that are around. Ought to review Ephesians 1:3 and recognize that these blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. And so it says, we also have obtained an inheritance. Where did 1 Peter tell us that inheritance is? Imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That includes the sequential, mortal, immortal phases of your Zoe life. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here it is again, and with seems to be instrumental, seems to be the device. The Father's the one who does this. You're sealed in Christ, in Him. Now all of the planning, all of the design, all of the decrees, all of the Father's sovereignty side of things all happened before the foundation of the world and eternity past. But when was that seal literally applied to your account? When you believed. And we see both sides here. This is you can't make it an either or issue. Both are true. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him. All right? Having also believed. None of us also believed before the foundation of the world, okay? I believed in September of 1973. At that point, the eternal seal, which the Father's plan called for, was stamped to my account. What a blessing. And the Holy Spirit of promise. Why is He a Spirit of promise? Who is given as a pledge, the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee that a future payment is going to be made. In fact, all of that heavenly blessing is going to be literally received. Having also believed, let's see, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He didn't save you for you. He saved you for Him. With a view, and I love this, to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. It's for Him that we're saved and redeemed, not for us. With a view, okay? Oh, so critical. If you ever go through this on a more mature, developed basis, understand that with a view. It's there, it's back in verse 10, with a view. The fullness of time and everything here. This takes us to the very deep things, the purpose of our Father. So what does the Holy Spirit do for us today? How does the Holy Spirit guide us today? How does the Holy Spirit empower us today? How does the Holy Spirit equip us today? How does the Holy Spirit, through the provision of the fruit of the Spirit, prevent the sin that takes place? Remember, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is every single thing that the Holy Spirit does today? Get a firm handle on legitimate pneumatology. All right, study it out. But when you do, at the end of that study, the last word you want to put on that study is simply arabone, deposit, down payment. Okay, it's the earnest money. It's only a fraction. I think it's a tithe of the tithe. It's just a 1% or less fraction of the infinity of what we're going to have. What the future glory is waiting for us. It's simply a pledge. You know, it's like an engagement ring. What's an engagement ring? It's a pledge. It's a promise. That's right. Something is designed to follow it. See. Or even, you know, they got things called promise rings that even precede engagement rings, okay? Which is a promise to make a pledge or a promise to make a promise. To obtain a wedding ring, which is what? Also a promise, okay? A lifelong promise. See? Yeah, I'm goofy sometimes. All right. At the risk of ruining the message. I do want to go back to Genesis 38 because this is where the principle comes, but it's a tough chapter to illustrate. All right, so I'll just give it to you because this is what the Bible gives us. I don't, you know, I didn't write it, and I don't apologize for it. But it's a promise for a future payment, okay? And that's what we see here in Genesis 38. Used three times. Now, Judah, of course, this is the line of Christ here. This is the son of Jacob, the one who assumes the birthright preeminency because of Reuben, Levi, and Simeon and their evil. Judah himself is involved in some foolishness here in his harlotry and adultery and whatnot, but it's not evil in the sense that he's not now going to be revoked in the tribal promises. He's not going to be passed over for who follows Judah in the in the Leah children there. He's involved in fornication, but he's not forsaking the blessings of the firstborn position here. Now he takes a wife in verse 6. For Ur, his firstborn, her name was Tamar, and then Ur was a villain. And he's described as evil in the sight of the Lord in verse 7, so the Lord took his life. All right, sin unto death in an Old Testament application. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring to your brother. This was called levirate marriage. This was expected in the Old Testament, commanded under Levitical law. Okay. Now, they're before the law at this point, but in the law of Moses, the law codified it. But even before the law, it was expected in the ancient Near East. Levirate marriage. Your brother did not have a son. His name has to be carried on. And so it was the responsibility of the next brother then to take her and produce a child with her to carry on the name of the deceased brother. And if, in fact, you're already married, then this introduces a polygamy element to it. As far as that goes. Well, Onan was more wicked than Ur, and there's other things that happen here. What happens, unfortunately, Onan is killed, and then the boys are starting to get nervous here. And actually, Judah says to the daughter-in-law, Tamar, well, just stay as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. And chances are, I don't think Shelah here, or Shelah, I don't think he was really too young to get married, but it's described here that Judah didn't want to have this son die too. You know, at some point, Judah's going to be out of children, and who's going to carry on the name of Judah? And this is the line of Christ, you understand. And anyway, here's what happens. She figures out that she's not going to get married. And so she's going to help God to fulfill his promises, okay? Just like with Abraham and Hagar and how many other times in the Bible do we see lack of faith and people just say, well, let me help God out here. He made a promise or here, you know, God needs my help in getting this done. So Judah's gone up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his buddy, Hira the Adullamite. See, nowadays we have hunting trips on the weekend. Back then, Judah and his buddy Hira, they go off to shear the sheep. And it was told Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, and she disguises herself as a harlot on the side of the road. And because she figures out that Shelah's grown up here and Judah has no intention of marrying her off to him. Okay? So Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot. Didn't recognize her. Didn't know it was his own daughter-in-law. For she had covered her face, and he turned aside to her and bought her services in this deal. Now, the key is, the whole reason why we're looking at this passage today, she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock, going raid, I suppose, I don't know. And she said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? See, you know, cash up front or a pledge, all right? And this is what she wants. And so he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her, and there it is. So this pledge, he gives her his signet ring. He gives her, today we'd say he gave her his checkbook, you know, or ATM card with a pin, okay? She has his seal. She has his checkbook. You know, if a king gives his seal, she could start passing laws in his name and stamping it with a signet ring and so forth as far as the legal documents of the ancient world. And so afterwards, she went back home, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments again. And Judah then sent his buddy, the Adullamite, with a goat, you know, to get the pledge back. And she wasn't there. And so he starts looking around. Where's the prostitute? It was by the road. And they said, there's no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, she's gone. I didn't find her. Furthermore, the man of the place said, this is not that kind of town. All right. We don't have those kind of fertility cult temples here, and there's no temple prostitute here. So Judah said, well, let her keep them. Otherwise, we'll become a laughing stock. See, if this goes public, okay. After all, I sent the young goat, but you did not find her, so I tried to pay her. Well, what happens then, this is the glorious way that the Father just never lets us, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, okay? The glorious way in which the plan of God brings about the comeuppance. She's pregnant. And it's told to Judah that she's pregnant, that she's played the harlot. And she's with the child by harlotry. So now Judah's all offended. Oh, the immorality of an unwed pregnancy here. Okay? Oh, my goodness, you've brought shame on my house. And even to this day in the Arab world, you know, honor killings for bringing shame upon a father's house. That's why we're praying so hard for Rivka Berry, because of the honor killings that are still common, even in this country, among that particular culture. And so he, bring her out, let her be burned. Oh, the immorality for her harlotry, you know. What about his harlotry? Well, we're not talking about that, okay? That's different. That's, see, that's secret. Nobody knows about that. But now, this has become known. Oh, see. Well, but the glory of this is why it's amazing. And Tamar is listed in the genealogies of our Savior. It's interesting. When she's set before him, she says, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she presents the tokens. She presents the deposit, the arabone. She says, let me show you the arabone by which my harlotry customer paid me. And now, oh man, you know, this is like Clinton with a blue dress. All right, I mean, this is just busted in front of everybody. I'm with child by the man whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cord and staff are these. And Judah recognized him and said, she's more righteous than I, inasmuch as she did not give her to my, that I did not give her to my son Shelah. And so, the end of the episode here. And here's the twins, and here's where the birth of Christ comes through. Isn't that amazing? Isn't our God a God of grace? I mean, you think about David and Bathsheba, and there's total grace there in the birth of Solomon. But even prior to that, here's Judah and Tamar, and grace upon grace in so many amazing ways. I think amazing falls short when we try to give grace an adjective. But what do you do? All right? So, the Holy Spirit we have is the pledge. It's the promise. It's the down payment. It's the guarantee. If you have that Holy Spirit, you have that pledge, you have the testimony within you by which we cry out, Abba, Father, then you know the remainder of that inheritance, reserved in heaven for you, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, is coming. You cannot forsake it. You cannot throw it away. You can't lose it. It's coming. Not for your sake, but for His sake. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness, for teaching us what we need to learn. Thank you, Father, for being faithful. We're looking forward to the new body. We're looking forward to the inheritance. And it'd be great if we could enter into it today. But in the meantime, if that's not your plan, then your plan's better than our plan. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. And Father, we won't count your patience as slowness. We'll recognize that we have work to do in proclaiming Christ to a lost and dying world. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.